Yeah, yeah.
Maybe I will
say that. Hi, everybody. Mojim L'Simcha. Oh, I'm sorry. Pardon me. Okay, go ahead.
I wanted to introduce Rabbi Zeidowitz before he starts, and also just a little bit introduce the evening to you of what we're doing there, Hoshana Rabbah. This is a program that this sukkah has had the privilege of hosting for many years. It's a special night of learning, and it is in memory and Le'ilui Nishmas, a very, very special student of mine from many years ago. Her name was Golda Shena Bas Yerachmiel, and her children are here, her husband is here. And this shir is dedicated, so her neshama should have a very big aliyah in Shamayim. She passed away on a very holy day. And the learning that you do on Hoshana Rabbah, I heard it said in the name of the Baal Shem Tov, that the learning and the davening that you do on Hoshana Rabbah, the more kavana you do, the more it helps your tefillah and your learning for the whole year. So it's a big schus, not only for her, what we're doing tonight, but as much as it will help us in the days and the months to come. So Rabbi Breidowitz is a very well-known Rav around town. He's a Rav in Ar Sameach, and he's a real teacher and a wonderful person. So without further ado.
Thank you very much. And again, I am honored to be able to address, to give a share the Eloi Neshama of a person who left this world as a righteous person, and may all of the Torah and learning that all of us do tonight should be an elevation of her neshama. Anyway, I want to wish everybody Mo'adim L'Simcha. I have been informed. I'm sorry. A little louder. Okay. Yeah. Sorry. I have been informed that at least some of you have never heard of Hoshana Rabbah, or at least know very little about Hoshana Rabbah. So I will try to give you some basic information, but hopefully I'll say things that will also be interesting to people at a higher level. And then I think Rabbi Trivitz will be after me. So Rabbi Trivitz will make it very, very deep and complicated. I will try to keep it more or less basic. So in a way, I think the order, we were debating about the order, but I think the order might be appropriate in that sense, because once you have the background knowledge, you can then deal with the more esoteric and ethereal ideas. Hoshana Rabbah is a bit of an anomaly. If you read the Torah in the book of Vayikra, there is a holiday of Sukkos that is 7 days, and only the first day is a Yom Tov, so it's one day of Sukkos with 6 days of Chol HaMoed, and then immediately after Sukkos, immediately, is a new Chag, which is going to begin tomorrow night. It's not Sukkos. It's a new Chag that is called Shemini Atzeres. Now, in the diaspora, in the United States, outside of Eretz Yisrael, things are a little confusing, because Shemini Atzeres might be Sukkos based on calendrical doubt, but in Eretz Yisrael, things are straight and logical, as indeed they should be, because we're in the right place, and that is 7 days of Sukkos, new holiday, Shemini Atzeres, nothing to do with Sukkos, no Sukkah, no Lulav and Esrog. And in fact, our Simchas Torah is on Shemini Atzeres. So as far as the Torah is concerned, Hoshana Rabbah, there is no such thing as Hoshana Rabbah. Hoshana Rabbah is simply the last day of Sukkos. And not only is it only the last day of Sukkos, it's even subordinate, you would think, to the last day of Pesach. Because the last day of Pesach is at least a Yom Tov. The last day of Sukkos is not a Yom Tov. It's Chol HaMoed. So, insofar as the Torah is concerned, there is no direct reference to Hoshana Rabbah. And yet, from a very early time, from the time of the Mishnah, from the time of the prophets, it was intuited that the seventh day of Sukkos had a very, very special chashivas, a very special role in our relationship with God. And the thesis I want to present to you is the following. Hoshana Rabbah is the transition between the holiday of Sukkos and the holiday of Shemini Atzeres. That in order to move from Sukkos to Shemini Atzeres, we need a transition, and Hoshana Rabbah has become that transition. Now, in order to explain how something can be a transition, we have to look at the two stages. So we have to look backwards at the Chag of Sukkos, that is leaving us, and we have to look a little forward at the holiday of Shemini Atzeres that is coming towards us, and then we'll try to see why is Hoshana Rabbah this essential transitional point, and how do the mitzvos of Hoshana Rabbah, beating the willow and the like, how is that significant to this transition? So let's go backwards a little bit and talk about Sukkot. I don't want to give a whole shiur on Sukkot because I do want to obviously get to Hoshana Rabbah. We know that the Torah says we're supposed to dwell in a sukkah because God took us out of Egypt in Sukkos. Now there's a machlokes. I left the word untranslated because there is a machlokes in the Gemara. What are the Sukkos that God gave us when we left Egypt, which we are commemorating? According to one opinion in the Gemara, a sukkah means a hut, an ephemeral traveling hut, and therefore we live in the hut as a reminder of the transient state, wandering state that we had in the desert. In other words, this is a zecher to the conditions of wandering from place to place in a hut or a tent. There is another opinion that says that the sukkah is not referring to the physical hut of the wilderness. It is referring to the clouds of glory that God surrounded us in. And therefore, when we sit in the sukkah, we are commemorating the sheltering, intimate presence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, as seen in the Anane HaKavod, the Shulchan Aruch. Paskins like that view. And the Shulchan Aruch says a person is mechuyav, is obligated, at least on the first night of Sukkot, to specifically feel that they are being enveloped by the clouds of glory. Now, the truth of the matter is, the Vilna Gaon asks an obvious question. Actually, before the Vilna Gaon, the question is asked, if we are commemorating the clouds of glory, we got those clouds of glory even when we left Mitzrayim. We didn't get them around now, we got them in Nisan. If that's the case, we ought to celebrate Sukkot around Pesach time. Now that would actually make Pesach a little easier perhaps, because we would just close up our house and move into the sukkah. It's pretty easy to clean the sukkah for chametz. So why do we do it later? So listen to what the Vilna Gaon says. The Vilna Gaon gives a very important answer. He says that when we say that sukkah commemorates the clouds of glory, it is not referring to the clouds of glory that we got when we left Egypt. Because those clouds of glory we lost with the sin of the golden calf. We were undeserving. And what happened was Hashem wanted to destroy the Jewish people. Hashem wanted to abrogate his covenant with Am Yisrael. Hashem wanted to make a private relationship with Moshe Rabbeinu, which Moshe Rabbeinu refused. And then Moshe prayed, and finally, Rosh Chodesh Elul, Moshe Rabbeinu went up at Har Sinai to get the Torah a second time. And he was there for 40 days. And when did he come down with the second tablets? On Yom Kippur, the day of forgiveness. And the day after Yom Kippur, he assembled all the people and called upon them to donate for the building of a tabernacle of a mission. And that was on the 11th of Tishrei. On the 12th and the 13th, people were donating. On the 14th, Moshe Rabbeinu calculated all the donations and said, it is enough. And on the 15th of Nisan, of Tishrei, the Anane HaKavod came back. And Sukkot commemorates that return of the Anane HaKavod. What is the Vilna Gaon telling us? The Vilna Gaon is telling us that the joy of Sukkot is not only because it is the time of the ingathering of the harvest, which of course is joyous, but the joy of Sukkot is, it is the restoration of the relationship of love that was destroyed because of sin. And Hashem has now brought us back. It is a celebration of the power of tshuva. Yom Kippur is, of course, the forgiveness. But Sukkot is the restoration of that relationship. That is what the clouds of glory are. You know, the Sfas Emes used to say that a person who's a Baal Tshuva, and of course all of us should be Baal Tshuva. There's a famous story that a boy was a student in Or Sameach, in a yeshiva, and he met the Ger Rebbe, and he told the Ger Rebbe he learns in Or Sameach, but he hastened to add, but I'm not a Baal Tshuva, meaning he was an FFB. And the Ger Rebbe looked at him and said, "You're not a Baal Tshuva? Why aren't you a Baal Tshuva? What Jew shouldn't be a Baal Tshuva?" But the Vosvos Emes says, a Baal Tshuva sometimes feels that they don't have a home in the world. You know, they're not able to fully connect with their old life, and they're not fully integrated in the new life. You just feel you wander around. You don't have a place yet. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, so after Yom Kippur, we're all Baalei Tshuva. We're a bit of a daze. We don't really have our makom in the world. So Hashem says, I'll make you a home. The sukkah is my home. Come here. Come be with me. I'll take care of you till you can be on your feet, and I'll still take care of you, but then you'll be able to be more independent and the like. Right? That's what sukkah is. Now, let's look at the other explanation, that it's a zecher of the hut. Now, the Rashbam writes, the Rashbam was actually Rashi's grandson, Rav Shmuel ben Meir, the Rashbam writes that the reason why the Torah would tell me to build a hut around this time of year is because at the time of the harvest, a person is arrogant. A person is proud of all of his accomplishments. And when there's arrogance, we don't appreciate Hashem, we reject Hashem, we think about ourselves. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, put yourself in a vulnerable, precarious place. Recognize how weak you are. Recognize how impoverished you are. Recognize how much you need Hashem. And this will be an antidote to the gaiva and the arrogance. So, on one hand, we have the Anane HaKavot, which is the loving sign of God's connection to us. On the other hand, we have almost this musr, this strict musr that says, don't be arrogant, you're a nothing. So, you know, you're vulnerable, you're exposed to the wind and to the sun and to the heat and to the bugs and to the rain. Although Hashem in his rachamim says when it actually rains, we can go inside. But potentially, you know, you're not as comfortable as you are in your home. So you would think these are almost opposite ideas. One pushes me towards simcha, and one chastises me and says, don't be so happy in all of your wealth and all of your material connections. But I want to suggest that this is an example of Elu V'Elu Divrei Elokim Chayim. Both ideas converge. Because when a person is filled with arrogance and gaiva, and they think that they're in charge of their life, they cannot feel the joy of Hashem's presence. Number one, they have a sense of entitlement. In other words, instead of appreciating everything that Hashem gives you, when it's a Baal Gaiva, you think, I deserve more. Right? So humility gives a person gratitude and appreciation for life. Another aspect, humility also takes away the anxiety of a fear of failure. When I think I'm in charge of the success of my life, I always have this underlying fear. What if I fail? What if I flop? What will people think of me? But when one is humble and one knows that everything ultimately comes from Hashem, and all Hashem expects of us is to try our best, then whether I succeed or not is up to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it's not up to me. That's very liberating. See, we make a mistake. We think humility is, you know, I'm depressed and I walk around, you know, bent over. Humility can actually be a very empowering idea. You're not afraid to do things. You're not afraid to try things. You're not afraid to move forward. Because you know that success and failure are not up to you. And you just do what needs to be done, something that's good to be done. Humility is liberating and empowering to use. I hate to use politically correct words, but it is an empowering notion because it frees a person from the anxieties of self-doubt and failure. So therefore, what I think is important to understand is the sukkah of the hut. There are two images of the sukkah. There is the sukkah of the transient, vulnerable, precarious shack. And there is the sukkah of the glorious clouds of glory. And they ultimately convert. Because when I understand the precariousness and vulnerability of my existence, my heart can be open to appreciate the kindness of God. And I become liberated from the anxieties and fear of failure. On some level too, although in modern sukkahs it doesn't always work that way, part of sukkah is to downsize and simplify. Now again, it doesn't work that way for various reasons, but at least theoretically that's the model. Leave the fancy big home, go into the hut. Although it's an interesting little board. When the Vilna Gaon was 8 years old, By the way, the Vilna Gaon's yard site was just yesterday. So the Vilna Gaon's father asked him, how come on Pesach we recite the Manish Tana? Four questions. How come we don't have questions like that on Sukkot? So the Vilna Gaon, as an 8-year-old, said, well, listen, on Sukkah, we leave our house, we wander around, we're in a very uncomfortable place. That's not unusual, that's the history of the Jewish people. We're always driven from place to place. There's no Manish Tana. Pesach night, fancy, we sit like kings, Manish Tana. Why is that? He said, as an 8-year-old, he said, that's why there's a Manish Tana for Pesach, and there's no Manish Tana for Sukkah. But part of it is downsizing. You know, I'm sure all of you have heard of Rabbi Pesach Kron. Very popular speaker and writer, Maggid, the Maggid books, all sorts of parables. So I heard something from him that was not yet in any of his books. Maybe it is now, but it's a good story. He says he once had a Shabbos guest over his house, and the Shabbos guest was Baal Tshuva, and in his former career he had been a professional bicyclist. He would do the Tour de France, he would do these races and the like, which he had to give up because the races mainly occur over weekends, so it's Shabbos. So he was asked, you know, was it hard to give up bicycling? You must have loved what you were doing. So he said, actually it was not so hard, because I found that bicycling and being from are very similar things. How so? Like, what's the connection? Mm-hmm. He said, you know, when you're in a competitive sport, the differences between people are very minuscule. It's like the swimming, right? The difference between the gold medal and the silver medal is not like 5 minutes. It's not even like 5 seconds. It may be, you know, a tenth of a second, maybe a hundredth of a second. It's they have to have special mechanisms to record these differences. So if the difference between being the ultimate victor and being second or third or fourth place or even below that is so minuscule, you have to get rid of every single thing that you don't need. You know, they'll shave their hair on their arms or whatever. And the same thing with the bicyclist. The difference between, you know, the first and the second place might be very, very small. So you throw off your scarf, you throw off your hats, you get rid of whatever you don't need. So bicycling taught me to get rid of the baggage in life that is just loading you down like an albatross. And he says, and that's what Torah teaches as well. Now, there's so many things in life that hold us down. Possessions, for one thing, even in a literal sense, you know, possessions can be very, very enslaving. And then, of course, there's all sorts of emotional baggage that holds us down. Resentments, hatred. You know, we just went through the Yom Kippur season, and although all of us know what a kindness it is to forgive someone, that we're doing them a favor, doing them a chesed, but we also have to know that when we can learn to forgive, we're doing a tremendous favor to ourselves. Because when your heart is filled with anger and resentment, you just don't move on in life. You know, you're just like, you're stuck. You're just paralyzed. You just don't go anywhere. And if you want to go somewhere, you have to let go of this stuff. And that is what Sukkah. Sukkah, in that sense, is letting go. So the hut and the cloud ultimately converge. Now, I'm going to skip Hoshana Rabbah for a second, because I think I briefly described part one of our transition, which is Sukkot. We're now going to go to part three, which is the culmination of everything, Shemini Atzeres, and then we'll look at Hoshana Rabbah as the transition. Shemini Atzeres is a very odd Yom Tov, because it comes right after another Yom Tov. You never have anywhere else in Torah one totally distinct, unique, separate holiday. It is not Sukkot. Okay, be sure you understand that. You make a new Shechiyanu and everything. So why do we have such a thing? So the Gemara explains it in a very beautiful way. Rashi brings it in Chumash as well. And that is, you know, during the 7 days of Sukkot, we bring sacrifices. And we bring a lot of sacrifices. And the number of bulls, parim, that were brought in the Beis HaMikdash add up to 70. And the 70 are the 70 nations of the world that tried to destroy us, although the UN has more than 70 member nations. But as they say, you know, these are nations that just subdivide. But there are 70 core nations that tried to destroy us. The Vilna Gaon, this is a talk for another time, but the Vilna Gaon has a long arichas that 35 nations get their spiritual power from Yishmael, and 35 nations get their spiritual negative power from Esav. And Esav represents secular materialism, and Yishmael represents religious fanaticism that is employed towards evil ends. And indeed, although the Vilna Gaon is not suggesting the 70 nations are descended from Yishmael and Esav, in fact they're not, but spiritually, if you identify the enemies that we face as Jews, we face the Esav, we face the Yishmael. By the way, there's a whole discussion that when Esav and Yishmael ever get together, they're mechaber, that creates an awful danger for the Jewish people. Some people have suggested, I don't want to get either, either want to go there, but I'll just mention it as a thought, that since President Obama himself comes from an Islamic family, and Islam is connected to Yishmael, and America is Esav, the most powerful Esav nation in the world, so in effect we have now the chibur of Yishmael and Esav, which is not so good. On the other hand, we are also told that as difficult as that chibur is, that is the precursor for Geula and Mashiach. Okay, that's the very, very interesting point, that as bad as it is, that's precisely going to be the Rekha. Okay, but be it as it may, so during Sukkot, we bring korbanos for all of the nations of the world. Now, there are two ways of looking at it. Are we bringing korbanos to diminish their power? Or are we bringing korbanos that God should bless the world? Two different ways of looking at it, but the Gemara itself seems to indicate that this is a positive thing. We are bringing the korbanos for the nations of the world. The Gemara, in fact, says that if the nations of the world would know how much we pray and bring korbanos for them, they never would have destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. So, Sukkot is a universal chag. We bring korbanos for everybody. So look what the Medrash says. Let's say a king is making a huge banquet for all of his provinces. So everybody shows up, and there are parties day and night, and Simchas Beis HaShoeva were parties that were going on all night during Sukkot, the water drawing ceremony. At the end of the party, everybody goes home, and the king says to his closest and dearest friend, "Now that we've gotten rid of everybody else, let's you and I spend some private time in the kitchen over a cup of coffee." That is Shemini Atzeres. Sukkot. We involve the whole world in our Avodah. Sukkot is so public, open, the water drawing ceremonies. Shemini Atzeres, although again we have Hakafas again, but at least in its initial inception, was the private, intimate day that God wanted to spend only with the Jewish people. And it is said that the holiness of Shemini Atzeres is so great that it cannot be concretized in any physical mitzvah. Sukkah has the mitzvah of sukkah, the mitzvah of lulav. Shemini Atzeres has no unique mitzvahs at all, other than general yom tov. But that is because it comes from a source of holiness that is so elevated, it can't even find a physical expression in an action. That's why we are told, you mentioned by Yeshana Rabbah, but it's mentioned by Shemini Atzeres, even more so in the Zohar, that Shemini Atzeres is when you have a private audience with the king. So you can ask for whatever it is in your heart that you want to ask for. That's why I've always thought it a little odd. You know, if you look in the old archaic English translations of Shemini Atzeres, they translate it the eighth day of solemn assembly. I don't know where they get the word solemn. Atzeres can mean assembly, although it has other meanings as well. But solemn, maybe because of Yisker, maybe they put it in. But it's the other way around. The Vilna Gaon writes, the only mitzvah Shemini Atzeres has is simcha. It doesn't have lulav, it doesn't have sukkah, it has simcha. Now, in a sense, the way to view it is the following. Shemini Atzeres is sukkah without the sukkah. Meaning, we look at sukkahs as a way to internalize the belief that Hashem's loving Ananei HaKavod surround me, to make me humble and appreciative. But during sukkahs, where I'm getting to learn those lessons, I need the physical sukkah to remind me. Shemini Atzeres, Hashem is saying, now that you've internalized that message, you don't need the stage prep. You can feel the Ananei HaKavod even without the sukkah. You can feel the precariousness and vulnerability of your life and your dependence on God, even when you go back into your home. Because your home becomes the sukkah. That's the connection of Shemini Atzeres and Sukkos. It is the internalization of Sukkah, in which the lessons of Sukkah become part of us, so we don't have to, so to speak, have a physical reminder of Sukkah. Okay. I should say as well that one of the other themes of Sukkot is unity. Unity is a very, very great theme of Sukkot. The most famous source, of course, is the Medrash that tells us that the four Minim represent four different types of Jews. The Esrog, that has the pleasant fragrance and the good taste, are those Jews with Torah knowledge and good deeds. Fragrance are good deeds that help others, and taste is Torah knowledge. The Hadassim have the fragrance and not the taste. Good deeds without Torah knowledge. The Lulav, which is a date palm, has the good taste, Torah knowledge without good deeds. And finally, we have the lowly Arava, which we'll get to. And the Arava, the Jew without taste, without Torah, without good deeds, and yet God says, take them together. Shemini Atzeres takes the Achdus theme one step further. Because on Sukkot, even though the message is take all the Jews and bind them together, there is still a sense of stratification and labeling. You're A, and you're B, and you're C, and you're D. Shemini Atzeres, we reach a level of Achdus that is so profound that there is no longer a sense of stratification among Jews at all. Right? So it takes the Simcha of Sukkot and it frees it from its need to be connected to a physical symbol, and it takes the Achdus of Sukkot and it frees it from the notion of stratification and labeling. By the way, there's a beautiful mashal from the Baal Shem Tov, how the disengagement from materialism in itself allows us to experience Achdus. He gives a very famous mashal. He says, how come if I look through a pane of glass, a window, I can see you. But if I pick up my mirror, which is also a pane of glass, all I see is myself. And the Baal Shem Tov says the difference is the mirror has a piece of silver in the back. So there's this expensive mirror. So the Baal Shem Tov said, when you're concerned with materialism, you only see yourself. When you remove the materialism, you can see another. So the Achdus is also connected to the disengagement and simplicity. Okay. So now, Hoshana Rabbah. Right? Hoshana Rabbah is going to be our transition from Sukkot to the internalization of Shemini Atzeres. Now, what are these special things we do in Hoshana Rabbah? So now we know, during Sukkot, we take the four Minim. That's fine. And we walk around the Bima, at least the men make a circuit around the Bima one time. Hoshana Rabbah, we still take our Lulav and our Esrog, we walk around the Bima seven times. But then, this lowly willow all of a sudden takes central prominence. And at the end of the Hoshana Rabbah ceremony, we take this willow and we beat it. According to the Arizal, we beat it five times. By the way, I know people like to beat it until all the leaves fall off. The Mishnah Berurah says that is not necessary. And he said it probably originated in children having a good time. He said it's not a halacha. In fact, no leaves have to fall off it, but you do beat it. Now, it's a little odd because we would think that of all of the Dalag Minim, the Arava is the one that's least important. No, the worst one. Why am I making such a big deal about the Arava and Hoshana Rabbah? Now, I want to address two issues here. One issue perhaps the women don't do, but at least you'll notice. Issue number one are the seven hakafos, the seven walking around the Bima. And issue number two is the beating of the willow. Right, so I want to focus on each of those. If you remember the story of Jericho in the book of Yoshua, the very first city that the Jewish people conquered when they came to Eretz Yisrael under Yoshua, Jericho. And if you remember, the way we conquered Jericho was in quite a miraculous way. We walked around the city once for 7 days, and as the black spiritual has it, and the walls came tumbling down. We don't understand this exactly, obviously, But it does teach us that the notion of encirclement breaks down barriers. It breaks down walls. You know, a chakala walks around a chasan 7 times. Part of it is to break down the barriers that naturally exist between two people. So the notion of hakafos, both on Hoshana Rabbah and on Simchas Torah, and I'll explain in a sense why they're different, though they're the same in some ways, are to break down the barriers that separate us from God. Now, you might wonder though, but so how does the Hoshana Rabbah Hakafa differ from the Shemini Atzeres Hakafa? So let me share with you a thought from Rev Yosef Dov Soloveitchik, Zechon Levracha, great teacher of Torah. And he says the following. He says, on Hoshana Rabbah, a person holds the Torah, and the procession holds the Lulav and Esrog, and we walk around the Torah. So in Hoshana Rabbah, we're making the affirmation that we connect to God's Torah by doing His mitzvahs. Lulav and Esrog are mitzvahs. So what am I doing? I am holding my Lulav and Esrog, and I am circling the Torah, as if to say, the only way I can connect to this divine wisdom is not just by intellectually studying it, but by doing God's will. Shemini Atzeres is the other way around. We actually walk around the Bima, and there's nothing in the Bima, and we're all holding the Torah. Meaning, in Hoshana Rabbah, we walk around with a lulav, and we encircle the Torah. Meaning, we connect to the Torah by mitzvahs. Shemini Atzeres, we connect to the Shekhinah by Torah. Right, that's the progression, you see? You're connecting to God. So Hoshana Rabbah is the precursor. You're connecting to Hashem's Torah by doing His will. Shemini Atzeres is the next moment. You connect to the Shekhinah by learning and studying His Torah. Okay? So that's one thing. Alright. But, we still want to deal with, that explains at least in part the Hakafot. But what is the notion of the Arava? All of a sudden the Arava becomes important. So there are, I'm going to give you 3 explanations, ranging from the most simple to a bit more complicated. The simplest explanation is that on Sukkot we are judged for water. Now we don't pray for rain during Sukkot because we don't like to be rained out, but Sukkot is the prayer for rain is on Shemini Atzeres. But the judgment is around this time, Hoshana Rabbah especially, many of the prayers focus on rain. And of all of the plants that need water the most, the willow needs water the most. In fact, anyone that has a lulav and esrog knows this because the Arava, I mean, I was amazed. I opened my Arava bundle, Erev Sukkot, towards nightfall. I put it in. It was dried out the next morning. Unbelievable. I mean, they must inject this plant with something that makes it. But, so some want to say, therefore, that if you're praying for water, you hold up to Hashem, the most vulnerable. Hashem, look at this Arava, how much water we need. Right? That's kind of a physical way of saying we're desperate. That's explanation number one. Explanation number two was offered by a great 19th century guy, an amazingly prolific author who wrote, I think, over 300 Svarim, Rav Shlomo Kluger. And he says the following. Listen, we're giving the Arava a little bit of musr this way, because this is how we look at it. The whole week, this Arava was connected to the Esrog, the Talmud Chacham, and the Tzaddik, and the Hadassim. And if at the end of the week he's still only an Arava, he hasn't changed, he hasn't grown by exposure to the righteous. Gotta beat him. You know? So in that sense it's kind of a negative musr, meaning, how could you be exposed to righteousness and not grow? Okay, that's the second explanation. A third explanation, it's not an explanation, but it's a Kabbalistic assertion, is from the Arizal. That it says, the Arizal writes that the Arava represents the powers of judgment and din in the world. And when you beat the Arava, you are weakening the powers of din and judgment. This is called Hamtakas HaGavuros, or Hamtakas HaDinim. And again, it might be connected from the fact that it's precisely the Arava that brings the Midas HaDin in the world the most. That is why the Arizal says specifically that the Arava bundle should have 5 branches,
and you beat it five times, because the number five is connected to Gevurah and judgment. Why is that so? The reason that the Rebbe gives is because, you know, there are five final letters, and a final letter is the Midah of Din, because the word is not allowed to continue. Din is what restricts you. So the Ari says that there's a remez that there are five powers of judgment, and the Arava represents the power of Din, and therefore the beating it five times is Mimatek. Mimatek means it sweetens the Dinim. Okay. So I've mentioned three explanations. Actually, I'm going to mention a fourth one. The three explanations are prayer for water, number two, Musr to the person, and really it's a self-Musr, really. Keep in mind, whenever you think about these things, you're not thinking about the person next to you, you're thinking about yourself. I mean, you're not thinking, yeah, this person deserves to be beaten because they haven't learned. I mean, you're thinking about ourselves, that, ay, 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 why haven't I grown? I'm in Yerushalayim, I'm with Sadiqim, right? So it's kind of a self, called self-flagellation, as it were, at least in a bit of a gentle way. The third explanation, which is, again, it's not an explanation because we don't understand it, but the third Kabbalistic idea is that this is the sweetening of the powers of judgment. And that is why the Kabbalists, by the way, are very concerned that you don't pick up the Arava till it's time to hit it, because they say you don't invite the Koach of Din until you're able to deal with it, right? They make a whole point that you don't pick it up at the beginning of the prayer, you pick it up at the end of the prayer. But the fourth explanation I want to share with you is this. The fourth explanation I want to share with you is that, in fact, the Arava has contradictory symbolism. One symbol is the Arava represents the Jew without Torah and without good deeds. Okay, that's one explanation. And yet there's another medrash that correlates the four species to biblical personalities. It says the three Hadassim are Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. The two Aravos are Moshe and Aaron. The Esrog is either Yosef or David, and the Lulav is either David or Yosef, but David and Yosef are picked up in the Lulav and the Esrog. Now, there's a third medrash, right? Just keep these medrashim in your head and we'll connect the dots. The third medrash connects the Dalet Minim to parts of the body. The Hadassim are the eyes, the Aravos are the lips, the Lulav is the spine, and the Esrog is the heart. And there's a final bit of data that's interesting here. That is, you know, the Gemara tells us there are seven heavens till you reach God's Kisei HaKavod. And the highest heaven of all goes by the name Aravos. In the Shabbos Semiras, in Baruch Kilelion, we call Hashem, actually it's from a Pasuk, Rochev B'Aravos, Melech Olamim, that the Eternal God rides on top of the Aravot. So, look at these four bits of information and see, they don't seem to match up that well. Medrash number one, the Arava represents the Jew without good deeds, without Torah. Medrash number two, the Arava represents Moshe and Aaron. Medrash number three, the Arava represents the mouth. And Medrash number four, the Arava is the highest of all God's heavens. And that certainly doesn't fit the guy without Torah, without good deeds. So what's the message here? So the message is the following. The message goes back to the idea that I had mentioned that Sukkot is about unity, but Shmini Atzeres is a transition to a unity that no longer stratifies and differentiates. And Hoshana Rabbah highlights that recognition. Because essentially what we're doing here is this. After all of our Aveda, we worked for the month of Elul, and we worked for Rosh Hashanah, and Aseret Yemei Tshuva, and Yom Kippur, and the joy of Sukkot. Every single person stands before God and says, you know, Hashem, when all is said and done, all I am is the lowly Arava. Some people are maybe Esrog Aravas, some people are Hadassah Aravas, meaning to say, it goes back to the humility. The humility of Hashem, I need your chesed, I need your kindness. It's nothing I've earned, it's nothing I deserve. And that creates unity among Jews, because here is the point. Even the biggest Talmud Chacham, or the biggest Tzaddik, can look at another Jew and say, you know, we're both on a journey. None of us has completed this mission. If we've completed the system, we wouldn't have to be in the world anymore. And therefore, each of us, you know, there's this famous story, there's a famous Jewish German philosopher, Franz Rosenzweig, you may have heard of. And he was in the process of becoming an Orthodox Jew. He died, and unfortunately he had multiple sclerosis. He died relatively young. But many of his, you know, he lived in a very, very assimilated German Jewish culture at the beginning of the Weimar Republic, at the beginning of the 20th century. Of course, we know the products of that decadent culture a few years later. And all of his colleagues in the university, you know, they thought he was crazy. They thought he was primitive. This is something that crazy people from Poland do, but, you know, not a sophisticated German Jew. And they mocked him, and they said, "I bet you even put on tefillin," as if that would have been the most ridiculous, crazy thing to do. And his response was, "Not yet." And "not yet" is a very different response than "no." "No" basically says, "My life is what I am. You know, no, this is what I am. My life is a closed book. What I was today is what I'll be. What I was yesterday is what I'll be today, and what I'll be today is what I'll be tomorrow." "Not yet" has the suggestion of movement and change and transition. The Arava represents, it doesn't have anything. It doesn't have anything. But precisely when you don't have anything, you have the unrealized potential to become everything. So the Arava represents the idea that where I've been is less important than where I'm going and what I can become. And that is why it is the transition to the undifferentiated unity of Shmini Atzeres, because it's basically saying, during Sukkot we had a sense of hierarchy, stratification, differentiation. Now we all know we're all Aravos. We all have a not yet. Everybody has a not yet. For one person, their not yet might be, "Well, I'm not yet keeping Shabbos completely, but I'm trying." The person who's been keeping Shabbos for hundreds of years, whatever it is, so to speak, "Not yet, I've not yet mastered Lashon Hara or Midos Tovos," or "I've not yet learned the Shulchan Aruch 1,000 times. It's only 990. So, "not yet" is a tremendous uniter, because "not yet" says we are all striving, we are all working, we're all trying to be better. And therefore we can look at every Jew as, you know, we're on the same team, we're working together. And that is why the lowly willow takes such a central place, because the lowly willow represents potential that has not yet been actualized. It represents the possibilities of change, the possibilities of transition, the possibilities of growth. And therefore that brings us to unity, and that also brings us to Simcha. Because once again, when I come before God with humility, I appreciate every single thing HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives me. I don't have a sense of entitlement. You know why Jews are called Yehudim? Now Yehuda was Leah's fourth child. And she called her fourth child Yehuda because she said, "Now I am grateful to Hashem." Todah. Rashi says, why was she grateful for child number four, not for 1, 2, 3? Because she knew there would be 12 tribes. And she knows there are four wives. So 12 right away, 4 is 3. So for the first 3, she wasn't grateful because it was coming to her. But when she got more than was coming to her, that is gratitude. Says the Sfas Emes, every Jew must go through life feeling what Hashem has given them is more than I deserve. Very amazing. Quite literally, and this is not a complicated thought, the translation of being Jewish is being grateful. Yehudi means a grateful person. But gratitude comes from humility. Because when a person is arrogant, they always think they're entitled to whatever they get, and more. When a person is humble, they can get joy in everything. Hoshana Rabbah, once again, brings us to humility and it brings us to a commonality, which both creates the simcha of Shemini Atzeres, as we have a shared vision, and the joy of Shemini Atzeres, as I could be grateful in God's love for me, even if I am undeserving, even if I am below the Arava. Right? So the Hakafa breaks down the barrier, and the Hoshana, the Arava, as it were, creates that sense we're all in the same boat, we're all working together, and that creates the joy of gratitude, and it creates the unity of commonality of mission. Everybody has to have their not yet. And I can, you know, look at you, you can look at me, we have a not yet together. Because I can tell you, and this really goes back to the Ger Rebbe, when the person said, I'm not a Baal Teshuva. What do you mean you're not a Baal Teshuva? You're already perfect? You know, then that's pretty delusional, right? Then you're crazy. If you're not a Baal Teshuva, you're insane. That's the only, other possibility, that there is. So, this is just something to think about, this special day. Now, the Zohar HaKadosh tells us, and I'm sure, this will be expounded in the next presentation, that Hoshana Rava is also the final day of judgment in the following sense. Sometimes be a little irreverent. It reminds me a little bit of when your parents, when you were little, wanted to discipline you. So they say, I'm going to count to 10, and if you don't, you know, stop that. So after he counts to 10, you're still there. He says, okay, I'm going to count to 12. So Hashem gives us multiple sayings. There's a day of judgment. Okay, there's another day of judgment. Okay, there's another day of judgment. Okay. Meaning Hashem in his rachamim does give us repeated chances to try to make things good. Rosh Hashanah is the day of kesiva. Hashem writes down in the books of life and death who will live and who will die. But it's not signed yet. So if God forbid something is negative, it can be ripped up until Yom Kippur, when Hashem signs the book, seals the book. That's much more serious. But like a check that's put in a drawer, even if I signed the check, I didn't put it in the mail yet, I can still rip up the check. It's in the drawer. So it is said that after Yom Kippur, Hashem has signed the book, but he hasn't delivered it to the angels or the shaluchim to carry out. Hoshana Rabba is when he delivers it to the shaluchim. Now, we actually find in Sefer Chassidus that until Hanukkah, Hashem could call back the shaluchim. And I want to tell you the truth. The truth of the matter is that tshuva, tefillah, and tzedakah are not only for Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. The truth of the matter is, the whole year, they are vehicles of divine mercy. However, it has to be admitted that it's harder. You need a greater level of merit to call back the shaliach than you need before it was delivered. So it's easier. It makes more sense to put more koach in this time of year because it hasn't yet been sent out. But again, after Hoshana Rabbah, you do tshuva too. But nevertheless, this is why Hoshana Rabbah is called the Yom HaDin HaGadol, the great Yom HaDin. This is why many Balei Tefillah will wear a kittel. That is why some of you, if you go to shul, you'll notice that some of the nigunim, some of the nusach, are the tunes of Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, etc. Because it is considered to be the Yom Din HaGadol. And that's why the Ari says in particular, going back to the Ari's idea, that the beating of the Arav is to sweeten the powers of judgment that would otherwise come. So I want to wish you all a very, very meaningful and beautiful Hoshana Rabbah, and may it lead to an even greater joy of Shemini Atzeres, Simchas Torah. Let me just end with one little story. You know, there are two honors. You know, the last Aliyah of the Torah is called Chasan Torah, and the first Aliyah of the Torah is called Chasan Bereishis, and we begin, right? And the story goes that it was during the dancing of Simchas Torah, and there were some yeshiva students who were not dancing, and the Rebbe went over to them and says, why don't you rejoice in the Torah? And they said, well, we feel guilty. We haven't learned that much. We haven't really treated the Torah with so much respect. Who are we to be dancing in the Torah? So the Rebbe said, you know, look at the two Aliyahs. Chasan Torah is always given like to the greatest rabbi in the congregation. Chasan Bereishis, at least in some customs, can be given to anybody. So the difference is, Chasan Torah, which finishes the Torah, that celebrates the accomplishments of the past. So you only honor a person who has that past accomplishment. You didn't accomplish that much, we're not gonna, you know, you're not gonna be the one. But Chasan Bereishis we give to everybody.
Because Chasen Bereishis is not honoring that which was done. Chasen Bereishis is celebrating that which remains to be done. The new beginning, the new start. Therefore, the Rebbe told his students, even if you feel you can't dance in the capacity of what you've done already, you can rejoice in the potential of new growth and new beginning. So may this year be a new great beginning for all of us, for all of Klal Yisrael. So, Chag Sameach.
But the idea is like this. The idea is that if our Rava is humility, so that was the greatest of my father.